Please turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John, looking at chapter 5 this morning. This morning we're looking at 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. First John chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. Hear the reading now of God's holy and inspired word. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. Lord, that you would indeed grant us assurance that we who have believed in the Son of God would know that we have eternal life. We pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would cause us to rest and embrace your testimony concerning your Son, that we have life in him. And Lord, we pray that you would work by your Spirit this morning in those who have not believed the testimony that you have given about your Son, that they would recognize their condition before you, and that they would flee to Jesus Christ. They would rest in him, because in him is eternal life. We pray, Lord God, you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Have you done much shopping online? I suppose you probably have by now, right? Somebody's shaking their head no. There's good reason for that, actually. COVID really helped ramp that up. Couldn't get out a whole lot. A lot of people did these online pickup things. You could look online and identify things that you want to get. The ease of things like Amazon and two-day shipping make it very convenient to just hop online real quick, find what you want, order it, and then it's there. 2 days. How about that? That's great. You don't have to get dressed. You don't have to go to the car or drag the kids out or go to the store or anything like that. It's too convenient to shop online. Well, we've recently acquired some puppies. And yes, that was plural. That's the explanation for my sleepy eyes. But in the days leading up to getting them, we spent a good deal of time watching a bunch of YouTube videos on how to take care of puppies, like how to survive the first 24 hours, you know, with your new puppies, and figuring out all the sorts of things that we need to get in order to take care of them well, like what kind of dog food, what kind of toys, what kind of cages, things like that. And then what we did is we went online and started looking at all of the different things online to order for those puppies. And again, it's really convenient, but at the same time, it's somewhat stressful, because as you're shopping online, as you're looking online, especially if you're doing something that you've never done before, the stressful thing is that you see the pictures, but you can't hold the item in your hand, right? You can't really assess it with your senses, all of your senses. And so all you really have to go on is the item's description and the picture there. But you don't really know how durable it is. You don't really know if it's actually going to do what you want it to do. And so you kind of have to take a chance and order it and hope it goes well. But one of the things that can alleviate the stress of that is if you don't know whether this is going to work out for you, you can go down and look at the reviews, right? And maybe a lot of you have looked at reviews. And if there are bad reviews on a product, you're likely not going to order it, right? If there are no reviews, you might take the chance to order it and just hope it works out well, but that's pretty risky. What you're looking for is a good review, a good testimonial about how well the product works. Does it do what the manufacturers claim it's going to do? And if there's one good review, okay, maybe that will give you some confidence. If there's two reviews, good reviews, okay, this is even better. But if there's multiple reviews, you have more assurance that what you are going to get is the real deal. It's going to work for you, or it's going to do what they claim it to do. And so you can gain assurance by the more testimonies you have regarding a particular product. And this is really the way it is with anything that we hear. Any testimony we hear about anything, the more sources to verify something, the more confidence and assurance about the truthfulness of whatever is being talked about. Well, in our text this morning, we have this idea of witness. Have this idea of testimony, God giving testimony to us of something. He's giving us a testimony of his grace. And actually, we would only need one testimony from God in order for us to believe it, or we ought to only need one testimony from God in order to believe something is true, because it's God himself who's speaking. But God knows our weakness. And he condescends to our weakness. And he gives us more than just one testimony to his grace. In fact, he gives us three. John mentions three here this morning. And we're going to consider those today. Three particular testimonies of his grace that he has given to us. And the main point that John has for his readers and for you and me this morning is that we can find assurance in the Lord's work in our lives through his testimonies of grace. Find assurance in the Lord's work through his testimonies of grace. Now, as we begin, it needs to be acknowledged that this text is a bit of a difficult one. It's not altogether clear immediately what John means when he speaks about the water and the blood. He says it in verse 6, this is he, he's talking about Jesus, this is he who came by water and blood. And, you know, what John wrote very likely made sense to his original readers. They probably knew what John was talking about. John is a very clear, straightforward writer in this letter. We've seen that already. He's rather blunt sometimes, oftentimes. He talks very plainly, very clearly. He doesn't pull any punches. He's clear in what he says. And so they likely knew what he was talking about because it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for him to be very clear throughout his whole letter and then all of a sudden switch to something really enigmatic and then go back to stuff really clear again. He wants them to have assurance, and so he wants to speak plainly and clearly to them. They seem to know what he's talking about. It's likely that John's readers had a firm understanding about what he meant by water and by blood. But from our perspective, from our vantage point, we don't necessarily have a full or firm understanding of what John was talking about here. And as a result, there are a variety of interpretations by good theologians throughout history about what John could be talking about here. Many good theologians throughout church history who have differing opinions on how to interpret what John is saying. And so I'm hoping not to come down too dogmatically on what John is saying here. I have my ideas, I have my opinions on it, but there are very plausible interpretations that differ from the one that I'm inclined towards. But the first one I'll point out to you is one that may have already come to your mind, and that's that John is referring to the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side whenever he was crucified. In fact, if you read that chapter in John, John even speaks about the water and the blood flowing, and then he starts to talk about testimonies, and he's quoting the Old Testament saying things are fulfilled. And so there seems to be some verbal linkages there to perhaps what John was saying before. You remember that when a Roman soldier pierced the side of Christ, put that spear through his side into his heart, blood and water flowed forth. This was a sign that Jesus was clearly dead. This is what happens to a person's physical body whenever they die. Blood and water would flow if you pierced the heart. But more than that, it's a testimony to the humanity of Jesus. Throughout John's letter, he's been very concerned to highlight that Jesus has come in the flesh, hasn't he? And because Jesus, if he didn't come in the flesh, then he couldn't truly have earned our salvation for us. He had to be God and man to truly save us from our sins by dying on the cross in our place. And so perhaps John is reaffirming, retestifying, so to speak, to the fact that Jesus is or was truly human by saying that he has come by water and by blood, that which flowed from his side is a testimony to those things. Others have taken the water and blood imagery to refer, or John using it to refer to Jesus' baptism and to Jesus' death. Jesus began his ministry by being baptized with water in the Jordan River, the beginning of his ministry, and God affirmed who Jesus was by saying, "This is my son," at that moment, right? And Jesus' ministry ended, his earthly ministry came to an end with his gruesome and bloody death on the cross. And at that time, God again affirmed who Jesus was and his work with a great earthquake, with the temple curtain torn down, even people being raised from the dead. And as Matthew tells us, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." And so it's kind of affirming, and John is pointing these testimonies out to the fullness of Jesus' ministry, what he has accomplished as the Son of God during his time on earth, from his baptism to his crucifixion. This is a good possibility. The water and the blood. Another good possibility is the one that many of the reformers had expressed. As they considered verse 6, they observed that the Greek preposition behind the word by in verse 6, when he says, "This is he who came by water and blood," they realized that it could mean or carry the idea of accompaniment. So something you bring with you, meaning that Jesus brought something with him to deliver to others or to give to others. And so they would translate it as, "This is he who came with water and blood." So the water and blood wasn't the vehicle or whatever, but it's something that he brought with him. It's very often the case whenever the session and deacons have our monthly meeting that Jonathan Wallace will bring a very tasty dessert for us to enjoy together during our meetings. It's something for us to enjoy. So you could say that Jonathan comes with a pumpkin roll, for instance, for all of us to enjoy. It's accompanying him to the meeting. Jonathan comes with pumpkin roll. And some of the reformers read the passage this way, that Jesus came with water and blood, and they understood the water and the blood to be references to the signs and seals of the new covenant. That new covenant that Jesus ushered in as he came. He brought these things with him. They accompanied Jesus, which he gave to his people. And so these are referring to the sacraments. Water, obviously referring to the sacrament of baptism. Blood referring to the Lord's Supper, blood symbolizing Christ's sacrifice on the cross, picking up on that idea that Jesus said that the cup is the new covenant in his blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. And so the reformers are highlighting the signs and the seals, which are testimonies, aren't they? Testimonies of union with Christ and our cleansing and forgiveness in him. Well, before I lead you in any one of those particular directions, I'd like to first look at what John has to say about the testimony of the Spirit. That's actually the first one that he starts to deal with. We'll come back to which one of these interpretations I think John's talking about, but let's consider what John says about the Spirit first, and then maybe draw some conclusions about the water and the blood, because they all agree. And so if we can figure out what he's talking about regarding the Spirit, maybe we can draw some conclusions about the others. So let's look at the testimony of the Spirit. Verse 6 again, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, this isn't the first time that John mentions the Spirit being the truth, or the Spirit of truth, and his testimony related to that. In John 15, 26 through 27, John records Jesus saying, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So who's the Father going to send? He's going to send the Spirit of truth. And what's he going to do? He's going to bear witness. He's going to testify. Sounds very familiar to what's going on here in our passage. But Jesus goes on to say, "And you will also bear witness. You will also testify, because you have been with me from the beginning." And in some of the surrounding passages and later, Jesus will identify that when that Spirit comes, where will he dwell? He'll dwell in them, and they will testify. So the Spirit and the apostles will be testifying together. It would be the Spirit that would be testifying through the apostles of God. And the first time this happens in a major way is in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. The apostles are gathered together in that room, and the tongues of fire descend from heaven and land on the apostles, and they're filled with the Spirit. And what do they begin to do? They begin to testify. Testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bear witness to the gospel. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts, when the apostles have opportunity to witness to the gospel, to witness to Jesus, we often read of them being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit testifies through the apostles. The Spirit is witnessing through these men to Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Spirit witnessing through the apostolic word, which was first preached and then it was written. And so now that Spirit testimony, so to speak, is the Word of God. In fact, the Spirit is the one who inspired the Word of God. And so the Spirit bears witness to us in this word. This word of God is true, because the Spirit is truth. This is where the Spirit testifies. We read about the Spirit testifying in other places as well. He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. But testifying to Jesus Christ, to who he is, to what he's done, comes from his word. Now, before we go on to look more fully at what the Spirit and the water and the blood testify or witness to, I do need to say a word about verses 7 and 8. And this is going to be a bit of an unusual sidebar that I don't often do, and I hope you recognize that. But it's something that I need to do because there is a substantial difference in some of your Bible translations. So let me read verses 7 and 8 again and listen to what goes on here. Verse 7, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Now, if you're here this morning and you happen to be using the King James Version or the New King James Version of the Bible, you may be a little perplexed that when I read these verses from the ESV, which is what we use as our pew Bibles here, it seems like there's a whole lot of stuff missing, quite a bit missing, actually. And for the benefit of those who are here who are not using the King James Version or the New King James Version, let me read these verses again from the New King James Version. I want you to listen to how it goes. So verse 7 says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." And verse 8 continues, "And there are three who bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Quite a bit added there, and some substantial stuff added as well. This phrase or this section is known as the Johannine comma. So John's comma. Comma is just like a brief section or selection of text. And if you're reading the ESV or the NASB or NIV or basically any translation other than the King James Version or New King James Version, you won't have that phrase from in heaven all the way to on earth. Basically, most of verse 7 into the first part of verse 8. Why? Why is that the case? We're going to do a little bit of a history lesson here, so bear with me. But in the history of manuscripts, and manuscripts are those copies of God's word that people kept copying and writing down, the first time that we see this phrase, Johannine comma, that I read to you, was actually in the margin of a Latin manuscript after the 4th century AD. Now note, this is a Latin manuscript, not a Greek one. The New Testament was originally written in Greek and later translated into Latin. And this phrase in question was actually first seen as a notation on the side in the margin of one of those Latin manuscripts. Now, perhaps some of you like to take notes in your Bibles. You may underline some things, or you might put a little notation of something in your in the margin on the side. If you want to make a comment about what's in the text, or if you think of a reference, or if you have a question about something, you might write it in the side. Or if someone was explaining something to you, you might put something that indicates it a little bit more clearly in the side. That's kind of what's going on here. This was a side, marginal note in a Latin version of the New Testament, so not even in Greek. And as the Latin version was continued to be copied down throughout history, that marginal note kept getting copied in the side over and over and over again until sometime after the 800s, a copyist came along and he was making his copy of this Latin manuscript and he saw that little notation in the side and he thought to himself, huh, I wonder if the guy before me was going through copying his Latin manuscript and his eyes had sort of jumped down a little bit and he forgot to put that in the text and he went back to try to fix it and just wrote it on the side there indicating that it was supposed to go right here. Kind of like whenever you need to add a word into what you're writing, you put a little caret, right? And you have a word or phrase that you would, it goes right here, you know, in the next edition or whatever. And so the guy who's copying it now is thinking, I better put it in there where it belongs. And so as he copied that Latin manuscript, he slid that in there because he thought it was part of the original text. And from that point forward, it was accepted by the church as part of the Latin translation of the Bible. So he inserts it there. The Roman church accepts it. It's in this Latin translation. You might be thinking, okay, great, so what? That's the Latin Bible you're talking about. What does this have to do with our Greek translations? This is Greek, not Latin, we're talking about. So why do we have this problem with our Greek manuscripts? More history. Sorry. Well, in the 16th century, there was a revitalization or a reinterest in classical things. Classical languages, classical arts, classical architectures from the Greek and Roman time periods. This was called Renaissance humanism. People were interested in going back to the sources, to the various things that served as the foundation for Western civilization. And there was a man by the name of Erasmus of Rotterdam. You may know Erasmus as Martin Luther's primary opponent. He was actually the guy who caused Martin Luther to write Bondage of the Will. It was Erasmus's fault, for which we're very thankful that we received that work from Luther. Anyway, Erasmus was one of those humanists who was interested in some of those older manuscripts, and he wanted to publish them for popular use. And so he gathered together as many Greek manuscripts as he could in order to publish a Greek New Testament for people and for the church. And after he published two editions of the Greek New Testament, he started getting criticism by the church and by others who were still using the Latin translation or manuscripts because he was not including this portion, the Johannine comma, in his Greek New Testament. I said, Erasmus, why aren't you putting it in your Greek translation? And he responded by saying, I've looked at all of them, and none of them have it in it. I only see it in the Latin version. I can't find any Greek manuscripts with this section in it. Trying to be a little accommodating, he said, I challenge you, if you can find me just one Greek manuscript with that phrase in it, I'll put it in my next edition. Just trying, hoping that no one would actually find one. Well, to his dismay, someone found one. But it actually was coming from a Greek manuscript dated from the 16th century, the one that they were living in at that time. And all evidence indicated that it was a back translation from the Latin into Greek. I think somebody made it up. Anyway, trying to be a man of his word, he includes it in his third edition. And wouldn't you know, that's the one that became the most popular. Everybody started buying that one. The church began to use that one, received that one. That's why we call it as the received text or the Textus Receptus. And it became the version that King James would go on to authorize as the English translation, the King James Version. So it's been passed down in our English translations from that point forward, which is why the King James Version and the New King James Version have it. But we don't have it in the ESV versions because scholars and modern translators have recognized that its inclusion is unwarranted. It shouldn't be there because it was not found. It wasn't just Erasmus who looked, but these scholars looked, and this section was not found in any Greek manuscripts anywhere until the 16th century. As a matter of fact, none of the church fathers even referenced this passage at all, which seems a bit strange, especially in the 4th century when they had those great Trinitarian debates. This would have been a great passage to go to prove the Trinity because it talks about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and that they are all one. But not a single church father references this passage. So it's an interesting marginal note, but not essential for the doctrine of the Trinity. It's firmly established throughout the scriptures elsewhere. We don't need this passage to prove the Trinity, and I don't think it belongs here in the scriptures. So you simply have, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. So thus far our historical sidebar. Thanks for enduring that with me. But these three agree. What do they testify to? Upon what do they agree? Well, John goes on to tell us in verses 9 and 11 through 12. Listen to what he says. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Verse 11. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so what we see here is that the water, the blood, and the Spirit all testify, they all agree to eternal life in Jesus Christ. That is what they're testifying. And we see that each one of these testimonies, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, each one is a testimony of God. You see that in verse 9. And they testify to the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically to eternal life that you and I can have in him. The Spirit of God, through the Word, testifies that gospel message of salvation, that God sent his Son into this world to earn salvation for sinners like you and me, which he accomplished through his righteous life, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection from the dead. This is what the Spirit, through the Word, testifies to. And John is saying that the water and the blood testify to the same thing. They all agree. And so the water and the blood in some way testify of Jesus and of eternal life in him too. And this is why I'm actually inclined to follow the reformers and their understanding of what the water and the blood are. They said that they were the sacraments, those God appointed. Remember, God given. They're testimonies of God. God gave them. God appointed signs and seals which point to, which testify to the eternal life gained through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of baptism. It's a sign pointing to and testifying to the washing of regeneration, the washing away of our sins and of our union with Jesus. It's a sign and seal of our eternal life with Christ. Praise God. Think of the Lord's Supper. It's a sign, again, a seal. What does it point to? It points to the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which we have the remission of sins, eternal life, each one of these by faith. It's through these witnesses, the Spirit, through the Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, that God testifies to the eternal life that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just think about how important and how necessary these specific testimonies would have been for John's readers in light of the false teachers and false Christians who were separating themselves from the true communion of the gospel. They were ultimately separating themselves from the things that defined and identified the body of Christ. The Word of God and the sacraments, these things which are kind of defining the community, the body of Christ, the church. They're separating themselves from these things, and as a result, they're separating themselves from eternal life. It's in the Word and the sacraments that God Himself bears testimony to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And yet, even though God Himself is the one who testifies through these things, some reject it, while others accept it. Look again at verses 9 and 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe has made Him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. John says in verse 9 that the testimony of God is greater than man. And I think it's greater than man's testimony in two ways. One, because who it is that's testifying. And two, what is being testified about. You see, the one who is testifying, again, is God Himself. And to the degree that God is greater than man, His testimony is greater than man's testimony. You see, there are things that man can speak about which are false, whether intentionally or out of ignorance. But God always speaks what is true. God is truth, and in Him is no falsehood or darkness at all. You will never find falsehood from God. God is truth. He always speaks the truth. And what He says is weighty. And yet what man says may be an error. But beyond this, God knows the end from the beginning, doesn't He? God is the one who has ordained all things. And when God speaks, when God promises, it shall certainly come to pass. So God's testimony is greater. Man on his own authority can't speak with absolute confidence about the future, nor can he perfectly guarantee any promises. But friends, God can, which is why God's testimony is greater than man's testimony. But secondly, God's testimony is greater because of whom He is testifying about. There is nothing on this earth that man can speak about that is greater or more precious than the testimony of Jesus. There is nothing that can be said on this earth that is more precious or superior to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just think about what you have in that testimony. Think about what you have been given, the words that you have heard regarding who you are and what has been done for you. There is nothing on earth that is greater than the testimony of Jesus Christ. That you, who were in bondage to sin and to Satan, you who were in a state of misery, under God's wrath and curse, liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever, you have been delivered. You have been redeemed. You have been saved by Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, and have been brought into a relationship with Him. The words that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and because of that, you have eternal life. There's nothing more precious than that, is there? Praise God for what he has done. This is a great testimony. But even though that this is testified to by God through the word, even though it's testified through the sacraments, there are those who still do not believe. And again, we see that in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar because he's not believed God's testimony. You can imagine the scene in the courtroom where a defense attorney asks a man to take a stand and plead his innocence. He gives his testimony about how he is innocent of whatever charge that may be brought against him. And perhaps other witnesses are brought as well to try and testify on his behalf that he is innocent. And yet, at the end of the day, the jury finds him guilty. And in doing so, what has the jury said about that man? They have concluded that his testimony is not true. Essentially, they're saying that he's a liar. He claimed to be innocent, but they found him guilty. Therefore, they don't believe him. They think he is a liar. Friends, sadly, this is what many say about God. He testifies to the truth. He testifies to his Son that eternal life is in him. And yet there are some who don't believe that. There are some even in the church who don't want to believe that. They don't believe that eternal life is found in Jesus. They're not willing to stake their souls on that, the one to whom the word and the sacraments point. And friends, if you are here this morning and have you not believed the testimony of the Lord, consider the weight of what you're saying. You're calling God a liar. You're saying that his testimony is not true, that your own testimony is to be believed over God's testimony. You're willing to trust the testimony of man over the testimony of God. And yet, whose testimony is greater? What have we seen? Sacraments point to these things. The Word of God point to these things. If you're here this morning again and you've not believed in Jesus, consider the weight of what you're saying. Consider that and turn from it. Embrace God's word as true because in it is eternal life. For he who has the Son has life. I also want to take this opportunity to challenge our covenant youth, and those baptized members who are here who have not yet professed faith in Jesus. I want you to ask yourselves the question as I'm asking it to you now. Why are you here? Why are you here? Why will you believe in Jesus? Or why won't you believe in Jesus? Now, why do you want to become a Christian? Or why do you not want to become a Christian? Whose testimony are you listening to? Is it because your parents believe that you want to become a member or a communicant member in the church? Is it because of your friends? Or maybe you don't want to openly profess your faith. Is it because you're listening to your own testimony? Why will you make these choices? Is it the testimony of man or the testimony of God? It is God, the Spirit, through his word, who has told you about who Jesus is. It's because God has told you that there is a way of salvation for you in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus you can have eternal life, that you can come to him and be saved. You come week after week and you hear God's testimony read to you and preached to you. You see every other month God's testimony displayed before you in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, pointing to Jesus' life given up for your sins. And when the occasion arises, just like last week, you see the testimony and promise of eternal life in Jesus displayed before you in baptism. May you believe God's testimony. May you believe it over any other man or over your own heart. May you believe God's testimony and embrace Jesus Christ based on what God himself has said. And by God's grace, when you believe, just like all of those who have placed their faith in Christ, you will have that testimony then inside of you. And that's what John says here in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has that testimony now in himself. That's that Spirit professing and confessing to our spirits that we are children of God. The NIV translates it this way: he has this witness in his heart. I think that's what John's getting at here. He has confidence that this is true. He has seen the testimony. He's heard the testimony. He believes and has assurance that this is true. And that's what John is all about in this letter, isn't he? John writes about these things so that you may be assured. Look finally with me at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. This is the testimony, isn't it, that we have eternal life in Jesus. He writes these things so that you and I can know we have eternal life. This is the purpose statement of the whole letter. And when he says, I write these things to you, I think he has everything in mind that he's said before. All of those tests we've considered, right? The righteousness test. Am I living in righteousness with repentance and faith and the mercy of Jesus when I fall short? The sound doctrine test. Do I believe in Jesus as he is declared in God's word? Also the love test. Do I truly love the members of the body of Christ? He has all of these things in mind, but I think there's a really significant reason why he puts God's testimony and witnesses, the witnesses of God, right before he says, I write these things to you. It's because he realizes that our perception of ourselves is often skewed. He realizes that our perception of ourselves is not infallible. We look at ourselves and we read the reviews, if you will, from our own minds and our own hearts about who we are, and they're not good. It doesn't look so good. We consider our works in order to try to find assurance, as we've been encouraged to do. Yes, but sometimes we only see the bad. And the bad seems to outweigh the good, and our assurance begins to wane. Or we try to hold fast to Jesus by faith, and yet we often doubt, and our assurance begins to falter. And we don't feel very loving towards one another sometimes, and our assurance again begins to wane. John realizes this. And so he puts this purpose statement right after these testimonies of God. Because he knows, unlike our perception of ourselves, which are fallible, God's testimonies are infallible. They always present what is true. They always present the promises of eternal life. And so what John is calling you to do is to find your basis and solid foundation for your assurances on the promises and testimonies of God made to you on his word. On his word. And so when your assurance does wane, look to the promises of God in his word and in the sacraments. These testimonies that hold forth Jesus Christ to you. That he has lived righteously for you. He's atoned for your sins. And he has been raised from the dead, granting you newness of life. Hear and see and rest in God's testimony, which says that if you do trust and rest on Jesus, you have eternal life. So let's praise God for the abundant testimonies to his grace that he has given to us. And let's find our assurance there as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you've given us in your word and in the visible word of the sacraments. And Lord, we pray that we would embrace these things by faith, and that our assurance would be bolstered, and that we would know that we are standing in Christ and that he is in us as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.